So you can see the continual fire here means that the demands of God will never change. The demands always demanded a sacrifice. And the demands of God always will demand a sacrifice. Now you can put your place in an Israelite. And the commandments say that thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Now what if you have stolen 5 head of cattle? And what if you have seen that you have sinned against God? You have sinned against his commandments. And God says, thou shalt not kill. And then, of course, you're encamped around about. There was 12 tribes of Israel, and they were encamped around about this tabernacle or about the court. And you could walk around this thing, and we're going to get into the study of the linen fence in just a few minutes. But you could walk around this thing, but you couldn't see over, and you couldn't get through the fence, and you couldn't get under. You must enter in at the gate. And the gate is a type of the Jesus Christ. And the linen is a type of the righteousness. And this guilty Israelite be on the outside, and he knew that he had sinned against God because God had given Moses the laws upon Mount Sinai. And he knows that he had stolen, and he knows that he must be punished for his sins. And he can come to the gate of the court, and there he can look upon the colors of the gate. And there he can see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. He can see Jesus Christ coming to and dying for him. And he can enter into the gate by faith. And the first thing he meets in front of the gate is the brazen altar. The first thing he comes face to face with is a brazen altar. And he must have a sacrifice in order for God to forgive him of what he has done. So this man brings a sacrifice. This guilty sinner brings a sacrifice. And Aaron, who was the great high priest, would take the sacrifice and they would lay it up on the altar. And in and through this sacrifice, they would kill it and the blood would be shed. And God was satisfied with this sacrifice. And you and I, when we were lost and sinners and dead in the world, we begin to look at God and begin to think of God, and we knew that we must be punished for the sins that we have committed against God. And God began to draw us into His love. And we look to Jesus Christ in faith. And we accepted Him as our own personal Savior. Now what if every time that you sinned against God, or once a year, that you had to go to your flock, and you had to take a firstling of the flock, and you would have to slay this once a year for your sins? You'd have to come once a year and take a young male of the first year and offer it up for your sins. I'm thankful for God today that I don't have to offer up sacrifices, because God is not satisfied with the sacrifices of blood or the blood of bulls and goats. I thank God that all we have to do is go to Christ in prayer and ask Him to forgive us our sins, because Christ was our great high priest. He is our great high priest. He was our sacrifice. And this is the only sacrifice that God is satisfied with today, is the sacrifice of His Son. Now, we begin to think about the sacrifice of God's Son. Jesus Christ was the only Son that God had. He was the most precious thing that God had. And this was a great sacrifice for God to give His only Son to die for someone as miserable and as sinful as you and I. Well, this has a great and true meaning here, that God will always demand a sacrifice. And any other way, any person that tried to climb over the fence, or any person that tried to go under or around, met instant death. And it's the same way as today. Any person that tries to come into the presence of God without a sacrifice meets instant death. They're going to meet death in the great fires of hell, and the wrath of God is going to be poured upon them. So this is what the altar means. We said that the fire meant that God would never change, and we could go to Malachi, the 3rd chapter, and God says, I am the Lord, I change not. God never changes His mind. And as Brother Al preached this morning in the 6th chapter of Genesis, where it said that repentant God that He had made man, it seems as if there that God changed His mind and He repented that He had made man. But this isn't true. This isn't what this means. Repentance there has a different meaning. When repentance is used of God, it means that God seems to change his mind, but God knows what's going on. He's an omnipotent God. God is an all-knowing God. He knows everything that's going on. God doesn't have to change his mind. I don't believe that God has ever changed his mind from throughout all eternity. When you speak of God as in repentance, he seems to change his mind. But when you speak of repentance in man, man does change his mind. He has a change of heart. Man does a complete turnabout. He was walking in sin and walking in the roads of sin, and on his way to hell, he made a complete turnaround. He repented of his sins, and now he's walking on the road, and he's walking with Christ, and he's walking with the love of God up in his heart. So this is a sacrifice that God wanted, was his Son. And this is a sacrifice that you and I must have. It's Jesus Christ. God demanded a sacrifice yesterday and also today, and Christ is the only one that he would accept. Look in John, the first chapter. We can prove this throughout the Bible, because this is exactly what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that God will accept. John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you can see there that we were not born of the will of the flesh or the will of the man, but you and I were born of God. And we, everyone that believes in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. And I begin to think about, as Brother Al preached in Revelations, talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I begin to think about the great kings of the earth, the great kings down through the time, the kings that had power, all kinds of power. They had power to do anything they want. They had power to just point their finger and it was done. They had servants. They had lands. They had money. This was a king. He had anything he wanted. But you and I who are saved, we are sons of the kings of kings. And boy, we ought to rejoice in that. We are the sons of the kings of kings. And you and I are royal heirs to what God has. And what does God have? The Bible says that eye has not seen and ear hath not heard. And we don't even know the things that God is going to prepare for us. But we're the King of Kings, and someday we're going to inherit Him, because we are the heirs to God's throne. We are the heirs to God's promises. And if you want to study something, go through the Bible and see how many promises of God that He has made to you. I sat one day and just tried to comprehend on how many promises that God has made to His children. And you can write and write and write. And keep on writing, because God has made a many a promise to you and I who are saved. So you can see there that God demands a sacrifice upon the altar. And He demands you and I to be saved, to accept Jesus Christ as that sacrifice. Now, to talk about the staves of the brazen altar. The altar had two staves. Exodus 27, 6 and 8. The brazen altar had two staves, and their staves were to carry the altar from place to place. And 27, 6 through 8. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be put upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shall thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shall thou make it. God told Moses to make the staves just exactly like he designed them or showed them while he was up on Mount Sinai, while he was there to give him the law. And these staves were used to carry the altar from place to place. And I believe that they represent the gospel, just like the altar of incense Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it, which had two staves. I believe that this is a type of the gospel. There's two parts of the gospel that must be preached. One part of the gospel is Jesus Christ, that He came and He died for our sins. And Romans 5:8 says, But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while you and I were still in our sins, and while we were still away from God and living for the devil, Christ died for us. Christ died as a sin bearer for all who confess him as such. And we stated the other night that Christ did not die for every human being that has ever lived. Christ died for the ones who confess him as Lord and Master. Christ died for the ones who confessed him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the one part of the gospel that the stave represent. And to pick up this altar by one stave would knock it out of balance, or it would tip it over. You cannot preach one part of the gospel. Both parts of the gospel must be preached. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the two parts of the gospel. The other part, like we mentioned, is that Christ rose from the dead. And he was triumphing over sin. He was triumphing over death and the grave. And now he ever liveth to make intercession for you and I at the right hand of God. to pick the altar up and to carry it by both staves, it would be in perfect balance. It would be in perfect harmony with God. We must preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To preach that the death that Christ died is not enough. And we can go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And the Apostle Paul had some pretty strong words on this here when he talked to the Sadducees here, because the Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe that Christ had arose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 23. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are also found also witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by death man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. So you can see there that the Sadducees, you can go back in the first beginning, first part of that chapter, and you can see where the Sadducees, they did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe that Christ had arose from the dead. But Paul here was preaching to him and telling them, he says, our preaching is vain. If Christ is not arose from the dead, our preaching is vain. And if Christ is still in the grave, you're still in your sins. This is what Paul was telling the people here. But we know that Christ is risen, and the Bible goes on to say that those who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Even the ones that are in the grave, if Christ has not rose from the dead, then they're going to perish. They're going to burn because Christ is still dead. He says, even in this life, if we have no hope of the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. And we would be a miserable bunch of people if Christ was still in the grave. What would we be preaching? We wouldn't have anything to preach. He was a Savior, but still yet he cannot come from the grave. And we know that Christ was triumphing over the grave, death, and the sin, because the Bible tells us so. So, the two staves, there was two parts of the gospel, and the staves, we say, to represent the gospel on which the cross of Christ is carried from place to place. And you and I are to pick up this cross and bear it. And we are to take Jesus Christ and him dying for us and take it to all parts of the world. This is the gospel that needs to be preached. And Bible says in Matthew the 12th chapter, even for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then Christ came out of there. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he came out of there. So you can see that this exactly covers the brazen altar, and it covers all things that we need to teach about it. And everything that we've taught points to Jesus Christ and how he was a sacrifice, and how he was triumphant over sin, and how his body was laid in a clean sepulchre, and how the ashes were put in a clean, dry place. Everything talks about Jesus Christ and points to Jesus Christ. And the staves talk of the gospel. You and I need to take the gospel and tell the lost and dying world that Jesus Christ, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is going to come again, and he's going to reign triumphant over his people. The next time he comes, he's not going to come as a sacrifice. He's not going to come as the firstling of the flock. He's going to come as King of Kings. And we've got just a few minutes here, but we'll stop before we go into the court of the tabernacle, because the court of the tabernacle has a great meaning. There's a bunch of spiritual meanings behind it. It talks about the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God imputed to his people, the righteousness of God imputed to you and I. And this is all representative in the linen fence that encircles the camp, or encircles the tabernacle. But now, as far as we've gone, we're through with all of the furniture except the altar of or the brazen laver. Now, there's something here that I don't quite understand. We have went from every piece of furniture all throughout the tabernacle. The 6 pieces of furniture we've gone through, but the altar of the brazen laver, which sits right behind the altar, for some reason or another, the Bible passed it here, and it jumped from the curtains to the brazen altar, and we bypassed the laver, and I don't know the meaning there yet. But as God is my helper, and you pray for me, and maybe God can give us an understanding why we went from the curtains to the brazen altar. There's a meaning there some way or another, and I haven't found it out yet. But I'm sure that we can, because God's got a reason for doing it some way or another. And so everything that we've studied on this tabernacle points to God, points to Jesus Christ as our sacrifice and as our Passover lamb and as the firstlings of the flock. So we're going to stop there. And some of the commentaries I read on this talked about how the fence was about 20 foot high. And some of the books I read talked about how the fence would have been 20 foot high. Well, this is not true. The Bible says that the fence was 5 cubits high. And 5 cubits would be 90 inches, and 12 into 90 would give you about 7.5 foot. So this fence was about 7.5 foot high. And the court itself was 150 foot long, and it was 75 foot wide. So, and the 12 tribes of Israel all encamped around about this. And I believe in some way or another they might have been able to see over. Surely they did. They could see the things. Of course, they could see the holy place and the most holy and the altar, but they didn't know the spiritual meanings of these things because their eyes were blinded. God had not given them the insight to see what the spiritual meanings were. And maybe the meaning there that people outside the church today, they can take God's word and they can read God's word. But I know that God will not give a lost person spiritual meaning from a Bible, because the Bible says that God will turn his back upon them and will have nothing to do with them. So this is what the fence represents. It represents the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God imputed to you and I after we are saved. So we're going to have to close there, and we'll take up on this next week. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before thy throne of grace, Lord, we come thanking you for Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death there upon the cross of Calvary. Lord, we're thankful that this blood was taken and applied to our lives. Lord, that we may look to thee in faith, and Lord, that know that Jesus Christ died for us, and Lord, we know that there's power in the blood to cleanse us from all sin. Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessings upon our church. Lord, we're thankful for the truth that it stands for. Thankful, Lord, for a pastor who stands before us and preaches the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us tonight, and maybe even some lost soul will step out and acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Lord, bless this church. Bless the ministry of this church as it goes forth, going out into the world and trying to do, Lord, what You commanded us to do. Father, we come asking forgiveness of our many sins. Lord, we know we commit many sins against You. And Lord, we know that You love us and You bring down chastisement upon us and You whip us because we are Your sons. And Lord, You draw us back into Your loving favor. Father, we're thankful for this and we're thankful for the chastisement that You bring upon us. Lord, this is just one more way that we know that we are the sons of the King. Father, watch over us and keep us. Bless the message tonight. Give our pastor power, Lord. Give him liberty from on high. Give him free utterance of speech and fill him, Lord, with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that You may fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us power, Lord, as we go out witnessing for You. Help us to be soul winners. Help us to lead lost souls unto Thee. In Jesus' name we pray and for His sake. Amen. First, let's go to the Bible and get to reading Exodus 27, 9 through 15. Talking about the court of the tabernacle. The one thing that I said I forgot, we were talking about the way, the truth, and the life. John was talking about Jesus Christ as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And now we showed you the way, the truth, and the life in the tabernacle. Of course, we went backwards, starting with the life, which is eternal life with Christ or with God. Talk about the truth, which is, I believe, comes from God's church, God's New Testament church. We find the truth in the church, and the way comes by the altar, or which comes by the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ. So that's the way, the truth, and the life in the tabernacle as we see it here. Now in Exodus 27:9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. Thou shalt be a hanging for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their bands, or the fillets here, shall be of silver. And what likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hanging of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be the hanging shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. So these are the dimensions of the court. And I broke these down using 18 inches as a cubic. And it was 100 cubics long. So that would be 18 times 100 would be 1,800 cubics. Divided by 12 would be 150 foot long. 50 cubics wide by 18 inches equal 900 inches. Be 75 foot wide. And the fence itself was 5 cubics tall. And some of the books I read said this fence was 22 and a half foot, I believe, but I believe that's wrong because the Bible says it's just 5 cubics. And 18 inches a cubic, that'd be 90 cubics, which would be 7.5 foot tall. So you can see that I believe they're way off on that there. So this is the dimensions of the tabernacle, and I don't know exactly the court of the tabernacle. And I don't know what we could compare it with. I don't know how long this building is or how wide it is even now. But it's 150 by 75. In the book now, on page 27, the wall of the court. The wall of the court was 100 cubics by 50 cubics, 150 foot by 75 foot. Now, this J.A. Smith, he agrees with, I don't know how they got that 22 foot. It was 280 cubics from one side of the gate around to the other side of it, the gate being 20 cubics wide. There were 20 There were stretched around the court 280 cubits of fine twined linen, 5 cubits high, supported by 60 pillars of brass, resting upon sockets of brass. There were connecting rods of silver running from pillar to pillar, resting upon hooks of silver under chapiters of silver. The pillars were balanced by cords fastened to the tops and again to the brass pins in the ground. Now, when we get on to the teachings of these brass pins and to the ground, I made up a thing here. There's two toothpicks and a string. And this is quite a bit long, but this served the same purpose as when it covered the recoverings of the tabernacle. They would go into the ground, but here, these would go from here, and they would stick down into the ground to help support the fence of the court. And there's a great spiritual meaning there, and a great spiritual truth. It talks about God's people, how God's people uphold Christ or uphold God by His word. The fine twine linen is a type of practical righteousness, both in man and God. Revelation 9:8. In man, it was the righteousness which God required of him, but which man failing to produce, he was as a result shut out from the presence of God. In God, it is the righteousness which thus shuts man out for his iniquities, and which afterward takes him in through the sacrifice. If a stranger touched this wall, he was put to death. Numbers 3:38. This is what the righteousness of God does apart from Christ and his work, ministers death and judgment. But if the sinner bows to the righteous judgment of God against him in Christ, then the righteousness of God shields him. The linen was 5 cubits high, hence too high for anyone to see over. It reached down to the ground so they could not see under it. Consequently, they could see nothing of the holy things inside. The unsaved or unbeliever cannot discern spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. The connecting rods, hooks, chapiters were all made of silver of the atonement money. Exodus. The pillars and the sockets of brass are a type of judgment. Just as the silver rods rested upon brass, so the atonement rests upon judgment. Ephesians 2:13. So you can see what the wall of the court means. It talks about the righteousness of God, where no man or a guilty person cannot approach the righteousness of God. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ applied to any person's life, and Christ says, "Be ye perfect even as I am perfect," or "We are made righteous," or "We are made whole even as He is righteous," through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And even when a man went to this fence and touched the fence, Numbers the 3rd chapter said he was dead, was put to death, so they could not look upon a righteous God. A lost individual cannot look upon a righteous God. The hangings of the court were of fine twine linen. Speaks of personal righteousness. Look in Exodus 26:1. Turn back there about one chapter or so. And moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim of cunning work shall thou make them. Now this here speaks of Christ and his sinful life. Sinless life, but upon the practical righteousness of God on the court here, it speaks of the righteousness that God demands from any and all who will call upon Him. Now, the fine twine linen that covered the tabernacle speaks of the sinless life of Christ, but the righteousness here in the fence of the court speaks of God and His righteousness, or His righteousness and after we are saved, that our righteousness, which He demands from us. But man here failed to meet the requirements of God, and he's shut out. And we're going, in a few minutes we'll go into the shutting out here, where man is drawn back from God. God is a holy God, and man is sinful. Therefore, there is distance between God through the 21st verses. Exodus 20:18-21. And talks about the judgments of God, I believe, are putting distance between God. And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings, and this is where Moses here was upon Mount Sinai, and God had given him the commandments up there in the 20th chapter, the 13th through the 17th verses. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they moved or removed and stood afar off. So you can see here that When God began to talk, the people began to draw back. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to try you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So you can see that the law there was given to Moses, and the people began to draw back. The children of Israel began to draw back, and they were made distant to God. Man in his sinful state and self-righteousness is distant from God. A lost individual had the opportunity to talk to the man that this morning that I spoke about. As I went home, something got up on my mind and said, "Bobby, so you better practice what you preach." This morning brought the message on ask, seek, and knock. I asked God to help me to maybe be a witness for him. Help me to be a soul winner. And this is my prayer to God. And this ought to be your prayer to God. We are witnesses for God. We are lights in a dark world. And something disturbed me on the way home. And I believe it was the Spirit of God. And it told me to Bobby, go back and talk to this man. And I had a fight all the way over. As I was taking Mrs. Highlands home. That I wanted to run. It's like Lonnie teaches. I taught here, I think, once before. I wanted to run. I didn't want to go. But I got over there and I made myself go and I went in and talked to the man. And he was very receptive. And he'd been drinking a little bit. Sat there and talked to him for an hour. Took my Bible and showed him the way of salvation, the plan of salvation, how Christ had died for all sinners. And he says, do you think that God would save an individual who is as sinful as I am? Do you think God would save a drunkard? And I took him through the Bible and I showed him the thieves on the cross. And I took him to places where Paul, he was a persecutor of the church and he consented to the death of Stephen. And murderers who God had saved. And I said, to me, one of the worst things that a person can do is to take the life of an individual. I know that these people can be saved. Paul was saved. Of course, I don't think the Bible ever says itself, but he was the murderer, but he consented to the death of these people, and he was just as guilty as they were. But talked to him for an hour, and he seemed like he understood, and I had a word of prayer with him as I left, and as I said amen, he said, "Do you mind if I say something?" I says, "Go right ahead," and he bowed his head and says, "Lord," says, "I thank you for sending him to me." And that was a blessing to me, because I don't know whether the man is saved or will be saved. That's up to God. God said for me to somebody else sowed the seed, and I just watered it a little bit. Of course, it's God to give the increase. And as I left, he gave me a penny. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I think I'll give it to God. Let God take and do what he wants to do with it. But I don't want to be paid for my services. People don't understand this. He says, "I don't have much." He says, "I don't expect to have much." He gave me a penny. It's all right. It's worth something. I'll give it to God. Let God take and do something with it. The widow, she just had one mite. As a matter of fact, he quoted me the verse of Scripture. He says, "I haven't got much." He says, "Just take this." He picked it up off the floor and says, "Here, just take this." I don't know, maybe God will take this and some way or another. I gave that man my number and telephone number and asked him to call me. If he had any problems, I'd come back and talk to him again. I hope and pray God will save him. I believe he will. I know he can save him. He saved me. And they don't come any worse than I was. But talking about how Moses was given the law and the people drew back from Moses and were afraid and scared because of the thunderings and lightnings there, which probably portrays or speak of the judgments of God. Man in his sinful state and self-righteousness is distant from God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So we're drawn nigh unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. God demands righteousness from us because we are made righteous even as he is righteous. So this speaks of what God demands from us. He expects righteousness. "Be you righteous even as I am righteous." It also speaks of the righteousness of God that shuts out man from his presence. And as Numbers, the third chapter, said there, the sinful Israelites outside the court, when they drew nigh to the fence or began to touch it, instant death met them. And it talks of Jesus Christ. And when man tries to enter in the affairs of God or tries to come in any other way except by going around and coming into the gate, he meets with instant death. He meets with the judgments of God. He must have the blood applied to his life. The righteousness of God shuts out man from his presence, but man can be admitted only by sacrifice and by blood. Now you can imagine yourself outside this church, and the only way you could come through the door would be to have a sacrifice. You may say, this is a tabernacle, and you must have a sacrifice to enter in at the door. You must have a yearling or a bullock of the first year without spot or blemish, and you must bring him to the altar and offer him up as a sacrifice before you could enter into the door. And this, of course, all speaks of Jesus Christ and his blood. In the blood, God saw that demands for human sin had been met. God was pleased with the sacrifice. He was pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. In the blood, God saw that the demands for human sin had been met. Upon the blood of Jesus Christ, God passed over the sins of the offerer or the offender. So God passes over when the blood is applied. During the Passover, they took the blood and they put it up on the post. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And he passed over, and their lives were spared. The demands of the law was met in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God is revealed and made manifest in the New Testament. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's shown forth, or it's brought to light in the New Testament. Romans, the first chapter, in the 16th and 17th verses. And this speaks, I believe, of the righteousness of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So I believe the gospel means good news here. And of course, good news is what Jesus Christ has provided for you and I upon the cross of Calvary. He has provided you and I as a sinful man. We are drawn nigh unto God by his death. What God has provided for sinful man in and through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a code of ethics or a set of rules. There is no condition to salvation. You don't have any laws to go by. As far as salvation is concerned, salvation comes wholly and through and freely through Jesus Christ and faith in him. 1:16 there says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the power of God unto salvation the gospel is what reveals the righteousness of God in dealing with human sin. Look in Romans 3:24. 3:24 and 3:26. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So you can see there that the gospel means that how the righteousness of God, which was against the sinner, before he was saved, the righteousness of God was against the sinner. He could not draw nigh unto God except he entered by faith, with the sacrifice. But now, in and through the sacrifice, the righteousness of God, which caused this man to draw back, now the righteousness of God has made him righteous, even as he is righteous. Now the righteousness of God is on the side of the sinner. Righteousness of God and the righteousness of the sinner are made equal. The righteousness of God was imputed to us when we believe by faith in Christ. Psalms 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. I don't think the Lord ever made a mistake in his life. Everything that the Lord does, he is perfectly righteous in doing what he does. Righteous means upright or just or right. So if God wanted to save the lowest of sinners, as the man I talked about, if God wanted to save this drunkard, he is perfectly right in doing so, because this is his plan to do so. Romans, the 10th chapter, in the first four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Paul here says that his prayer and heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. He goes on to say that these people here, they're going about the wrong way. That they have a zeal according to righteousness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And the people of the world today, they have a zeal for God, and they're longing for God. And the piece in the paper this morning, you may have read it, about the young people coming back to the churches, and the churches changing themselves around to where these young people can fit in of all the dances and of all the things that going on. Listen, if Bryan Station Baptist Church ever puts a rock and roll band in this pulpit, I'm leaving. And Brother Al will leave. And we'll all leave. But I don't think it'll ever happen. I know it won't happen. Because we stand for truth here. And the Bible says if the truth will make you free, you'll be free indeed. And you don't get the truth by listening to a rock and roll band. And one thing makes me sick is to listen to this junk on the radio. And our teenagers take these radios and put these things in their ears and say they're giving glory to God and listen to this junk on the radio. There's a song on the radio, and I have to listen to this stuff sometimes in the morning when I'm getting ready for work because somebody in my house said that's the only way she can keep up with the time. But there's a song talking about a woman, and she's won, maybe I shouldn't say it. Well, she's won the HELL of a woman. Our young people are being distorted, and their minds are being conformed to these things. It's wrong. You take an 18, 12-year-old person, a young person, and put these songs in their mind. How would you like for your son and daughter to go around singing something like that? She's one heck of a woman. I don't want my sons and daughters saying it. I don't say it myself unless I'm reading that word from. You can use these words out of proportion, I think. As far as coming from God's word, it's perfectly right to talk about hell. But then you can use it in a slang way, and I think it's against God's way of teaching things. But I don't want my son and my daughter to even listen to these things, let alone put a radio to their ear and carry it around and say they're giving praise to God. That's not right. I know it's not right. Because the Lord is righteous in all his ways. And if these people say they're saved individuals and they're righteous even as he is righteous, then there's something wrong somewhere. When we see our young people, they have tape decks in their cars and all this junk they take around with them, and everywhere they go, they take it out of the cars and carry it around with them. I don't believe in this stuff. God learned me better, and he showed me better, and I've tried to conform my life to the living the way he wants me to, and this is the way I believe it. Every child of God ought to go. I'm not talking about me and myself as being righteous, but my desire is to be righteous. Of course, the inner man of me is righteous, but this body is sin. But my heart's desire is that I may live like Christ wants me to live and do what he wants me to do. Paul here says that his prayer and heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. But still yet they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to establish their own. All an any have to do is believe. Look in verse 9 and 10 where it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So these people that go about to establish their own righteousness, up there in the second and third verses, all they have to do is jump on down there by 7 verses to 9 and 10, and they can see that all they have to do is believe and confess Jesus Christ with their own mouth, and it's made unto salvation. Romans 3:22 says about the same thing. And I believe it in verse 10 there that believeth is faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. What do you believe? Unto righteousness. That's God. You believe unto righteousness. The lost sinner isn't righteous, so he believes on someone who is. He's distant from God. He is drawn back from God because God's word will condemn him. With the mouth, confession is made unto Christ Jesus, and that's salvation. So salvation and righteousness comes in and through Jesus Christ. So now we who are saved have been made righteous by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. The wall itself was too tall to see over. It went all the way around and down to the ground, and you can't see under it. And the wall of the court barred out Israel from the presence of God. You must enter in at the gate, and you must make a decision at the gate. And you must there enter by faith with a sacrifice of blood. And you and I, in Christ, we are made nigh unto God by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible says. The wall being too high speaks of the unapproachability of God for guilty sinners. It's too high to see over. You couldn't get under it, and that's the unapproachability of the God. And if you touched it, you died. It completely shut out the presence of God. From the presence of God, the condemned. And the condemned today are completely shut out from the presence of God. They're completely lost in the world, and they're doomed for hell. Unless you accept the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, His Son, then you are eternally doomed for hell. Now, this is exactly what the court of defense speaks about. Personal righteousness of Christ, of God, and imputed to you and I. So it takes the blood of Jesus Christ. You must enter in by faith with the blood of Christ. And the pillars and the sockets of the wall, they were all made of brass. And we've talked about brass many times through the teaching of the tabernacle, how it talks of the judgments of God. But this speaks of the judgments of God in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "We are made the righteousness of God in Christ who bore our judgment." See? We are made the righteousness of God in Christ who bore our judgment. He bore our condemnation. He bore our wrath. He bore our judgment upon the cross of Calvary. The brass is a symbol of the divine judgment that must fall upon the sinner. Guilty sinners, guilty Israelites, any and all that's condemned must face the wrath of God. The lost in their sins must suffer the wrath of God upon them. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bore our sins in his body, own body, on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So we are healed, or made whole. We're made unto righteousness by the blood of Christ. Romans 8:1-4. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you can see there that we're going to suffer no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily," and I quote this man today, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So we will not come into condemnation because we have the righteousness of God applied to our lives. My judgment for sin is forever passed. In Christ, I stand justified. Romans 5:4 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," there I am. I'm justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Justified, never sinned. So this is what the offense speaks of. Speaks of righteousness of God and the judgment of God who bore our sins and the judgment of God who is going to judge the unrighteous in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And see if I can go back here. The gate of the court, next week we're going to take up the gate of the court. And the gate of the court itself has a great meaning here, then we're going to go on out, if Lord willing, and talk about the oil for the lamp and the priesthoods, and I'd like to get out to hear Brother Overby talk on that burnt the sacrifices there, but I won't be able to. But there sure is a blessing in these five great offerings of the sacrifices there that we're going to study in a couple of weeks here. But now you can see there what these speak of. Everything, we say again, everything points to Christ. Everything points to His death, His righteousness. Everything points to Him that we've studied in this tabernacle so far. And everything that we've studied, again, this church itself stands for the truths that God gave Moses back on Mount Sinai about 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. We're still standing for the same truths that they stood for back then, I believe, because they were looking for a coming Savior. And, of course, you and I are looking for Him again, coming again. But, of course, they won't believe that He has already come as the King. They won't believe this, but they're going to believe it one day when He appears without sin unto salvation, the Bible says. So we'll stop there, and next week we'll take up the gate of the court and go on from there. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before Thy throne of grace, Lord, we come asking if Thou would forgive us of our many sins. Lord, we come thanking You for our church, for our pastor, Lord, and the truth we stand for. Come thanking You, Lord, for the shed blood of Jesus Christ there upon the cross of Calvary. Come thanking You, Lord, that it was applied to our lives. And now, Lord, that we can even say that we are righteous, even as He is righteous, because we have had the righteousness of God imputed to our lives. Come thanking You, Lord, for the many blessings Thou hast bestowed upon us. Come thanking You, Lord, for every prayer that's been answered in our life. Lord, we ask now if Thou will take charge of the services, even tonight, Lord, that You may give Brother Al power, You may give him liberty. Give us power, Lord, as we go into our jobs this week to witness for You and lead lost souls unto You. Forgive us of our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray and for His sake. Amen.
This is the end of tape number 10 on the teachings of the tabernacle. For the continuation of this teaching, please continue with tape number 11.